Revelation chapter 2. Now, I call this Smyrna, but I don't know how far we're going to get this morning, because if you noticed on your bulletin first hour, we didn't finish up the first hour's bulletin, so we're still looking at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is the first letter to the churches in Revelation, and it is covered in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Let's read it now as a whole so we can get our arms around it. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Okay, we're looking at the message that the messenger of the church at Ephesus is to read to the church, the message that Christ or the angel or Christ told to John to write down. And we were looking at the commendations last hour. And there are several commendations. These guys had some really good stuff going for them. It says in verse 2, "I know your deeds." They were hard workers. He says, "Your toil, your perseverance." Very hard-working Christians. "And that you cannot tolerate evil men." And again, well, I'm going to mention this twice now. They're being commended for being intolerant. That's something that we don't hear in our day and age, because we're supposed to tolerate anything and everything. But here, Jesus Christ is writing to the church at Ephesus and saying, "You guys are intolerant." Boy, that's good. That wouldn't fly well today. But that's what he said. "And that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false." So they're up on their doctrine. Here comes somebody who says he's an apostle. He's teaching false doctrine. They give him the boot, because they know. So they've got a lot going for them. "You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." So here's a hard-working group of Christians. They're straight on doctrine. They don't tolerate false teaching. And they're very, very active. Now, if you summarize those commendations, one word describes those qualities that they have. Undramatic, especially the perseverance part. That means they're just hanging in there. That's what they're doing. You know, they're plugging along, and they're very good at working, toil, perseverance, knowing and reviewing God's Word, discerning teachers, enduring. That's kind of boring stuff, isn't it? I want something exciting. But the emphasis is on quality in the local church, not on quantity. Now, there are so many churches that you walk in the door and they'll say, "Oh, hi, you need to be on the evangelism committee because you're new here. Or you need to be on the parking lot committee. Or you need to be on the coffee making committee," or whatever. They put you to work and they want you working in the church, and that's their big deal. But you know what? That's not the issue, is it? The issue is quality, and we'll see that. What they rejected was regarded as commendable. They rejected the false teachers, and they weren't afraid to put things to the test, even people who called themselves apostles. They said, okay, you say you're an apostle. Do you agree with God's word? Do you teach God's word? Here's an interesting note, isn't it? That endurance and intolerance are compatible. How can that be? Endurance means that you'll endure things, right? Intolerance means you won't. How can he say both things as compliments to the church at Ephesus? They endured harsh treatment from the world, but they would not endure false teaching in their church. The test of endurance is simply this. Is it good endurance or is it bad endurance? What am I to put up with? That's the test. Being patient with evil is not endurance. It's not good endurance. It's bad endurance. There's a difference between lack of maturity and false teaching. You know, if somebody comes in and doesn't know God's word and he's doing some stupid stuff, that's, you know, we can endure that, right? And if somebody comes in and starts teaching false doctrine, can we endure that? No, we don't endure that. So we have to keep up on our Bible so that we can discern the difference. It's the only way we can discern the difference is by knowing God's word. That's the only way. Now, we're going to turn to the condemnation in verse 4. And notice the change of mood here. He's been very careful to point out all of the good qualities of the Ephesians. And then in verse 4 he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, this is interesting, and the first thing we should point out and realize here is that good qualities do not cancel out bad qualities. He's just listed a bunch of good qualities, hasn't he? And now he says, "But I have this against you." So, good qualities, bad qualities. The other way works too. If you have bad qualities, that doesn't cancel out your good qualities because he lists them here. He says, you've got bad qualities, you've got good qualities. Now, this is kind of confusing to some because some people have this light switch kind of a deal on the Christian walk. You know, it's either you're all in fellowship or you're completely out of fellowship. And they tend to dichotomize, if I can use that word, and they tend to reduce things to, we call it reductionism. Have you ever gone to apply for a job? And I did this. I went to apply for a job one time and they said, well, we have to do a personality profile to see if you're a good fit for this job. Here, fill out this, you know, questionnaire. There were 20 questions on it. Now, come on. You're going to do a personality profile of a complex human being on the basis of 20 questions? That's ludicrous. I didn't tell him that, but I got the job and I wish I hadn't. So I got paid back for that one. But, you know, we tend to reduce things into, oh, he's a good guy, he's a bad guy. He's a good Christian, he's a bad Christian. We're complex. You can't do that. Did you ever see those ads on TV? Oh, we about the dating services, you know, we evaluate you on 28 different levels. Oh, wow. You know, do you like boats? Yeah. Anyway, that's one of my pet peeves. Reductionism is one of my pet peeves because we are complex individuals and churches are complex organisms as well. And you can't judge a church on 20 questions. And that's why I say that good qualities don't cancel out bad qualities and bad qualities don't cancel out good qualities. We all have both. So we're complex. And Jesus is writing to the Ephesus, and he's saying, here, you guys have some really good qualities, but I have something against you. Now, if we look at verse 4, we need to look at syntax a little bit, and I know that's boring to a lot of people. I love it, but verse 4 says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, in verse 4, a word order is changed in the Greek. Now, I need to explain that just a little bit. And that is that in Greek, the meaning a word serves, the function a word serves in a sentence is not determined by its position in the sentence, like it is in English. It's determined by how it's spelled. They have different endings, they have different beginnings, they have prefixes, they have suffixes, they have infixes that tell us how this word is used in the sentence, the construction. In English, we use word order to do that same thing. But in Greek, they didn't have to. You could put the subject first or the object first. Doesn't matter, because you know what the subject and object are by how they're spelled. So, what they did here is they put the object first. And when they did that, when you place a direct object before the verb in Greek, that's a little flag. That means he's emphasizing something here. There's an emphasis here, because they usually use word order pretty much the same as English, but when they switch it like that, that means emphasis. So the emphasis is not so much on their departure from their first love. The emphasis is on what they left, their first love. You see the difference? It's just the nuance, but it's a difference. The emphasis is on what they left, their first love. Now, the word first shows they still loved. He said, left your first love. You still have love, but not the first love. So, they didn't love as fervently. Now, remember, the book of Ephesians, or the book of Revelation, is written in about 90-some A.D. And it's written mostly, by that time, the church at Ephesus would be the second generation there of believers. Because that's a long time after the church was founded. So a lot of the people down in Ephesus would be the second generation of believers coming up. So they did not love as fervently as the first generation. Look at Ephesians 1, and you'll see what I mean. And that's what he means when he says your first love. He has two ideas behind that first love. One of them is the love that the first generation had. You don't have that. You're slacking off in your love. There'll be another one we'll look at in a minute, another meaning of that. Ephesians 1:15 says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in all in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, they were noted for their love. Now when John gets instructions to write a letter to them, some 50, 60 years later, what does he say? He says, you don't have that first love anymore. Jesus says, you don't have that first love, the kind you had when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. So there's a sequence going here. And you can see this sequence happen frequently. First, they lose their fervency. The word, again, the word first shows they still loved. It just wasn't like it was at the beginning. It wasn't like that first generation of believers. Now, do you remember, some do and some don't, so I won't hold it against you if you don't. But do you remember when you first believed the gospel message? I remember. I'm one of those fortunate guys who remember that. Well, I became a believer a little later in life than a lot of you guys. But I remember laying in bed afraid I would have a stroke because I was so excited. You remember that feeling? I mean, literally afraid that I would burst a blood vessel because I'm saved. Can you believe that? For all eternity, I'm saved? Now, have you ever experienced that love kind of declining over the years? Oh, gosh. I got to study Greek? That's really tough. I shouldn't kid about that. I loved Greek from the first class. But our fervency tends to diminish as Christians. That's very common. And especially from generation to generation. We're very poor at passing on our fervency, our love to our children as a group. So they lost their fervency. What happens then? That leads to apathy. I don't want to go to church today. You know, I don't want to get up and get dressed, get all ready, go to church. I think I'll just sleep in and then watch the ball game. So fervency diminishes. It leads to apathy. Where does apathy go? Human viewpoint. If you're not in church learning God's word, you're learning human viewpoint. There's just no alternative. You know, when you step out in the culture, in the world, you hear human viewpoint everywhere you look. You hear it on television, in the movies, on the posters, billboards, people you talk to, everywhere. You hear human viewpoint. So that's what you're going to fall into. So that's what happened to these guys. And what they ended up doing was doing good things. They had a lot of things they were doing right. Christ commanded them on that. But they were doing it out of duty, out of selfishness, not out of love. They had good works coming out their ears, but they didn't have that fervency of love that first generation of believers had. So he commends them for their activities, but, you know, all that activity without fervent love is simply that activity. Human viewpoint redirects our affection, our love. It redirects it away from Jesus Christ into material things. I can't go to church today because, you know what, if I work Sundays, I can really make brownie points with the boss. I can get ahead. I can buy a new house, bigger car. That's human viewpoint, and that's what you see on television. You turn on your television, and what do they advertise? Oh, you deserve this. You know, you deserve a new car. It's only $54,000. No, what's a Hummer going for these days? That's what I want. But no, affection redirected by human viewpoint finally ends up in corruption. And that's the sequence. It seems so unimportant at first. I'm just not as excited as I used to be. But it leads through this sequence to corruption. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6:10, a verse you're all probably somewhat familiar with. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That's that sequence. That love of money. They lose their fervency for God and His Word. They become apathetic. Leads to humanism. Leads to love of money. It takes them away from the faith, the body of doctrine. And then they're in trouble. then they have grief. So that's what Revelation's talking about. These guys were doing a lot of good things, but they had a fatal flaw, is that they had lost their fervency. Now, in verse 4, he's just said, yeah, go to the second bulletin now. In verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And then in verse 5, he's going to give them some counsel. What should I do about that? What can you do if you lost that fervency? You lost your first love. It says, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." So we can think of this counsel in chapter 2, verse 5 as the three R's. There's two three R's in Revelation. This one is remember, repent, and return. That's what they do. That's what is to be done if you lose your fervency. First, remember. Renew that mental attitude. Repent. Change your mind about where you place your priorities. And then return to your old priorities. That's how it's done. Remember, repent, and return. First, remember, a renewed mental attitude. That's talking about the way you think. Now, we have a slightly different conception of what remember means than is the Greek word used here. It's mnemonuo. Mnemonuo. What that means is to keep in mind, to think of, to dwell on, to study. That's what mnemonuo means. Now, it doesn't mean I forgot something and then, oh, I remember that. It doesn't mean you forgot something. It means keep something in your mind. In fact, the opposite of this word is not to forget. The opposite of this word is to ignore. And you can know something and just not think about it. And that's the idea here. He's telling them, you know what your priorities used to be. Keep those in your mind. You're ignoring them. So it's not so much they've forgotten, is that they've fallen in to human viewpoint, and now they ignore divine viewpoint. Verse 5, it says, "You have fallen from the love you once exhibited." Think about from where you have fallen. So as a church, they had retrogressed because they weren't carrying on the zeal, the fervency that first generation had down in Ephesus. Now, Christians have only two options in the Christian life. You can grow or you can retrogress. Those are your two options. You can't remain. There's no neutrality. You're either growing or you're backsliding. And they had been backsliding. Now, he's talking to the church as a whole. And this church as a whole is characterized by backsliding. That doesn't mean everybody in the group was backsliding. But enough of them were that church was characterized by that. They were backsliding. They weren't keeping their priorities straight. Then he tells them to repent. Repent, that doesn't mean cry and feel sorry. It means change your mind. You know, if I'm focused on human viewpoint, God wants me to get focused on divine viewpoint. What do I have to do? Well, I have to change my mind, to change my focus. And that's what that word means, exactly. It means to change your mind. So their lack of love for the Lord is a matter not of emotions. Don't try to... See, when we take it that way, we say, well, I can't control that I don't love the Lord as much anymore. It's a, you know, I just don't feel it. So what? It's not a feeling. It's a mental attitude. It's under our control. I can be fervent because I decide to be fervent. And that's what he's saying here. Change your mind, not your emotions. He's not trying to whip up an emotional frenzy here. He's trying to tell them, this is what you need to do to get back to that original fervency of love that the first generation had. And then he tells them to return. So, in light of comparing your former attitude or the attitude of your parents with your attitude now, put your priorities back where they belong. It's just that simple. The deeds you did at first, if you read that literally, it would be the first works you did. First, in terms of priority. Put your priorities back. Put them where they belong. Now he's going to give them a warning in verse 5b and verse 6. And remember, the lampstands refer to the seven churches in Asia. Chapter 1, verse 20. It says the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So take that back down to verse 5, and he says, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you change your mind. So refusal, then, to take his counsel would result in removal. Removal of what? The lampstand, the church. That church will be gone. Just an interesting comment here. The church at Ephesus has been gone for centuries. They did not take his advice. It's totally occupied by Muslims now. And there isn't a Christian church within miles of Ephesus. He meant it. He said, if you don't change your mind, put your priorities back where they belong, then I'm going to take that lampstand right out. And that's what he did. There's a message of promise, though, even to the Ephesians and even to the Laodiceans, which we'll see. The Laodiceans had a lot of problems. His message of promise is in verse 7. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now first, note that this promise is conditioned, isn't it? It's conditioned on being an overcomer. What does that mean? The word overcomer is the Greek word nakao. Nakao. It means to conquer. The noun form of that word is Nike. That's where Nike got the name for their tennis shoes, because it means to conquer, a conqueror. Their shoes are conquering shoes, I guess. But Nike shoes, you can always think of that. You'll never forget that word now, right? Nike in Greek. Look at 1 John 2. What is an overcomer? Is it a super Christian? We kind of get the idea that, wow, you know, that he must be talking about somebody that's really a good Christian that would get this. 1 John 2:14. And he's writing in 1 John to different groups in the church, and he's writing not to distinguish by age, but by spiritual progress. The fathers are the ones who have progressed, and the children and the babies are talking about stages of spiritual maturity, not physical age. And in verse 14, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you were strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So the young men have overcome the evil men. What does he mean by that? They have overcome the evil one? They've defeated Satan? What does that mean? Well, stop and think a minute. Satan is actively engaged in trying to prevent people from becoming saved, isn't he? And that's what he does. He hates it when someone becomes saved. So every time someone believes the gospel, you could say what? They overcame Satan, didn't they? Because they did something that he did not want them to do. In fact, that he adamantly did not want them to do. And that's what he's saying about these guys. You guys have overcome Satan just by becoming believers. Now look at chapter 5 of 1 John. Starting at verse 4, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So just by being believers, we overcome the world as well. So if you take that back to Revelation 2, in verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes." Who's him who overcomes then? A believer. All believers. Every single believer has overcome Satan. Every single believer has overcome the world in a sense. Because Satan is trying desperately to get people not to become believers. And so is his sphere of operations, the world. They're not neutral about you becoming a believer. They're adamantly opposed to you becoming a believer. And if you do, you have overcome. And that's what this is talking about. This is for every single believer, not just an elite group who have overcome. And we'll see that clearly in the message to Smyrna. Because there he's going to have two things, and one of them is going to be conditioned on something we do here, and the other is to the overcomers. And he makes it clear that they're separate, they're distinct. So overcomer is one who is a believer. Nikao, to conquer. So an overcomer is a believer. Now back in John, that word is a perfect tense. When he says, "You have overcome the evil one." Well, perfect tense is something that happened in the past at a point in time. And the results of that happened in the past are still with us. They still abide. So a past action, abiding results. That's the perfect tense. So what he means is anyone who has believed the gospel is an overcomer and always will be. You always will be an overcomer in that sense. Back at Revelation 2:7 then, when he says, "Him who overcomes," that's a present tense. That means you're still overcoming. You overcame at some point in the past. Now you're still doing it. Why? Because you always will be an overcomer. And he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So do you think that in the paradise of God, there's a tree of life with a fence around it, and it says, "Super Christians only pass this point"? Of course not. He's talking about all believers. And that's what their message of hope is. Even though their lampstand was removed, they're still in heaven. They're still believers. That doesn't mean they lost any salvation. So an overcomer is simply a believer. Now we'll stop here and pick up then next time with Smyrna. So what's the lesson of Ephesus? We need to be fervent in our love, in our mental attitudes. We need to keep on keeping on, holding on to that attitude. And next time we'll look at the church at Smyrna. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Revelation that you've given us that we're studying through. We pray that we can be diligent and that we can come to a knowledge of what you want us to understand, and that we can, as believers, be diligent to keep our fervency at a high level so that we can act on what we learn here and lead a life that's pleasing to you with the help of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.